The United States' decision to seize half of Afghanistan's frozen assets is prompting an angry outcry from people in the war-torn nation. Hamas is warning Israel of consequences after Israeli troops and settlers attack Palestinians in a flashpoint neighborhood in the occupied Al-Quds. And the U.S. says the risk of a Russian invasion of Ukraine is high enough to justify its Kiev embassy drawdown. Moscow says Washington's hysteria has reached its peak. I'm Mehrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Now, Afghanistan's central bank is harshly critical of the U.S. plan to seize half of the $7 billion in frozen Afghan funds it's holding. The bank says Afghanistan will never accept the seizure of its assets in the name of compensation or humanitarian assistance to others. The bank says this is injustice to the people of Afghanistan. The decision has sparked outrage in the country that's reeling under immense food insecurity, poverty, and disease. Afghan people have been demonstrating their anger and speaking out against Washington's decision.
I don't think the U.S. has the right to use Afghanistan's money to compensate 9/11 victims. The U.S. had no reason when it attacked us, but a lot of people died in the past 20 years. So it is the U.S. that should compensate us, and they should not spend their money.
Joe Biden the other day decided that Afghanistan's frozen assets would be given to the 9/11 victims. Therefore, we are protesting today, and we are asking the international community, how can Biden decide on the assets of Afghan people to spend it for the 9/11 victims?
Washington says it will free up half of the Afghan funds it holds to compensate the families of 9/11 attacks. The U.S. says it will put the rest in a fund managed by the United Nations for humanitarian assistance to Afghans. Washington froze the funds after the Taliban took over power. And this, coupled with U.S. sanctions and a drop in national relief aid, has sent the Afghan economy into a freefall, raising the risk of a humanitarian crisis. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas issues a stern warning after Israeli troops and settlers attack people in a flashpoint neighborhood in the occupied East Al-Quds. Hamas blasted the overnight attack on Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood as a flagrant violation. The resistance group says that Tel Aviv is playing with fire and will face consequences for such aggression. Hamas is calling on Palestinians across the entire occupied territories to mobilize in support of the people in Sheikh Jarrah. The neighborhood has been the scene of frequent clashes between Israeli forces and Palestinians. Dozens of families living there face possible expulsion from their homes in favor of Israeli settlers. Time now for the news review program. Sudan's de facto ruler defends intelligence sharing with Tel Aviv, claiming it has helped protect national and regional security. Army leader General Abdel Fattah al-Burhan says the exchange of intelligence with Israel has enabled Sudan to dismantle suspected militant groups. Burhan insists it's legitimate for Sudanese security agencies to have ties with Israel. The top general seized power in a military coup last October that sparked mass rallies. More than 70 people died in a heavy-handed crackdown by the junta. Sudan normalized relations with Tel Aviv 2 years ago under a Washington brokered deal. Since then, they have forced security and intelligence relations, and their officials have met in unannounced trips. Let's now get some insight on this. So allow me to invite a couple of guests. We'll have Elijah Magnier, journalist and political analyst in Brussels, and also Saeed Chahabi, political analyst, is joining us from London. Elijah, is this intelligence sharing to fight which militant groups, or to fight to actually to contribute to the crackdown on protesters? Which one?
Well, thank you for having me. Sudan has been for many years the hub for the support of Gaza, and the Palestinian cause was on top of the agenda of the Sudanese government at that time. And the Israelis were complaining with the United States and with Sudan indirectly about this support to the Palestinian goals that is very legitimate. So the relationship between Israel and Sudan evolving today is mainly to counter the Islamists that did not digest and will not accept the relationship between Israel and the Sudanese transition government or Burhan's government, let's say, and not only the Islamists but also the secular, the communists. Everybody in Sudan is against this normalization because such a relationship it created a serious controversial issues, particularly when Burhan met with Prime Minister Netanyahu in Uganda last year, and it has created a real shockwave throughout the country. That means that the population stands strongly against this relationship because they know the Israelis are going to dismantle with the Sudanese security forces all the ideology that support the Palestinian cause and stands against the Israeli aggression and occupation of Palestine.
Okay. Now let me ask Mr. Shahabi in London how Tel Aviv would actually benefit from Sudan that is run by a junta and all of this intelligence sharing and, you know, relations going on. And this is despite the fact that it's most of the people who are for the Palestinian cause, not otherwise.
Thank you very much. Sudan historically has been known for its support for the Palestinians. Mm-hmm. Until this military junta has taken over, until the Emiratis supported those military men to take over. We know that in 1970 or 67, after the war, there was the Khartoum conference, which acknowledged three no's. It is known as the three no's. No to recognition of Israel, mm-hmm. no to peace with Israel, no to negotiation with Israel. So this is the essence of Khartoum, of Sudan. Now, for this junta to come and establish relations and links and tries to normalize its contacts with the Zionist statelet is something that is out of the normal. And it is something that I'm sure most Sudanese object to and reject. But the problem is that they have the power, and they think that the only power that can encourage and support them in power is Israel. This is wrong, of course. And then to give them the secrets of the state is something outrageous. This is what happened in Bahrain 2 days ago. They established an Israeli officer in Bahrain in charge of just gathering the information and collecting the information to the Israelis. Now, this is something that must not continue because it's not in the interest of the people, of the Arab people, the Muslim people, the people of Palestine, the Sudanese people themselves. We know that Israel was behind the split of Sudan 10, 15 years ago, when one third of Sudan has been split from the original area. So, and it will continue. Now, Israel is working very hard on Africa. They want to split, to divide big countries like Nigeria. There is a big movement there in Nigeria now, supported by Israel, to split and to divide the country. So this is the policy of Israel, and unfortunately, those military men do not use the rationale to justify their actions and their links.
Okay, and Elijah, would Tel Aviv be ready to see a civilian government in place in Sudan? This is what people demand there.
Actually, Tel Aviv doesn't care who's going to rule Sudan as long as the Emirate and the United States are holding control over the who is the ruler of Sudan and imposing their will to keep this normalization with Israel. For the Israelis, they're very pragmatic. Whoever ruled the country is welcome as long as he supported normalization with Israel. And this is what happened with the Burhan transitional government, and this is why it was supported against the prime minister that was elected very recently. So for the Israelis, it's very important to keep relationship with whoever remains in Sudan and whoever is under the control of the Emirate and the United States, because they are the one who, I mean, the United States delisted Sudan from the list of terrorism, and the Emirates are providing Sudan with money, not enough, because we can see the devaluation of the local currency, and we see that the poverty is still dominating in the country, and there is a lot of insecurity. So for the Israelis, that's why they can take from Sudan only to reinforce their intelligence services and be able to add Sudan to the list of countries who normalize with Israel to counter those who refuse and to counter Iran and the axis of the resistance above all. Mm-hmm. And Sudan offers a very strong possibility and fertile ground for the Israelis. They believe so. However, the population is not that stupid. I mean, the normalization with Israel reminds me of the 1983 peace agreement signed with Lebanon without the popular legitimacy, and this has collapsed in less than a year. And I don't think a normalization with people like the Sudanese will last for very long with the Israelis.
Okay, Mr. Shaabi, if you want to add to your comments, we have one more minute.
Well, I believe that, and I hope the Sudanese themselves will reject this deal. They will force their military junta to rescind these agreements, especially with regards to the security arrangements, and they will reinstate their civilian government, as well as other countries that are looking for change, especially like Bahrain, which also wants to have, the people want to have their own legitimate government that does not normalize relations with the enemies of Palestine, with the occupiers of Palestine.
Right.
I am sure Sudan will flourish under a civilian government, and that the Israelis are not going to provide Sudan with any practical, real, useful help apart from secession and division.
I appreciate your comments and insights. Elijah Magnier, journalist and political analyst in Brussels. Said Shaabi, political analyst in London. Now moving on, Washington throwing a ball into Moscow's court, saying that a path to diplomacy over Ukraine is open, also warning that a response will be tough if Russia invades its western neighbor.
A diplomatic path to resolving this crisis, a crisis created by the unprovoked massing of Russian forces all around Ukraine, that diplomatic path remains open. The way for Moscow to show that it wants to pursue that path is simple. It should de-escalate rather than escalate. If Moscow chooses the path of aggression and further invades Ukraine, the response of the United States and our allies will be swift, it will be united, it will be severe.
Now, Blinken added that the risk of Russian incursion is high enough to justify the evacuation of much of the U.S. embassy staff from Kiev. Moscow has denounced Washington's peak hysteria over Ukraine. Russian President Vladimir Putin has told his French counterpart Emmanuel Macron that talks of invasion are provocative speculation. Putin warned that this approach can lead to a conflict in Ukraine. He also separately told U.S. President Biden that Washington has failed to give a substantial answer to Russia's security concerns. They include NATO's eastward expansion and its deployment of offensive forces to Ukraine. Now, France's Yellow Vests led an anti-government freedom convoy to Paris, taking a page from the book of protesters in Canada. But Paris responded with an immediate crackdown, and it's not clear if France's freedom convoy is finished or if it's just started. Rami Mazahiri has the story.
Tens of thousands of people marched nationwide, while an estimated 3,000 cars converged in Paris for a freedom convoy, emulating the anti-government movement in Ottawa. The convoy was led by France's Yellow Vests, who resumed their Saturday marches in October and also included some of the long-running protesters against a vaccination smart pass so strict it's been called a de facto vaccine mandate. Equally important for protesters was expressing long-running disapproval of President Emmanuel Macron and his right-wing socioeconomic policies.
The price of gas is killing us. It's all become too much for us to accept. If we keep letting things go, where is France going to end up?
France responded by flooding Paris with over 7,000 police, who waged yet another violent crackdown on peaceful protests. Dozens were arrested, hundreds of fines were issued, tear gas was constant on the famed Champs-Élysées Avenue, and cars were impounded.
I came here from Bordeaux. The government responds with violence because they have nothing else to offer. And this is why the French do not understand them. I do not think the French are stupid. They want to understand. All we want is some answers to our many questions on policy.
In order to prevent the Freedom Convoy from implanting itself, the capital was locked down in many areas, something which Paris saw every Saturday for over 6 months in late 2018 and early 2019.
We marched as Yellow Vests for 2 years and we are still Yellow Vests today. We all saw that nothing changed. The cost of living is too expensive. We can pay our bills at the end of the month. We don't want this government and the violence anymore.
The Freedom Convoy may have already wrested a concession. The government announced plans to abolish the pass at the end of March. Many called the timing curious, as that would be just before voters first go to the polls on April 10th. Protesters say they expect more attempts at an Ottawa-style freedom convoy, no matter how repressed by the government this one has been. It's possible the French election campaign of 2022 has just begun. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
A stand-up between the Canadian police and anti-vaccine ralliers continues in the capital, Ottawa. Authorities say that those who do not respect the rule of law will get arrested. The warning comes hours after the start of an operation by the police to end the ralliers' blockade of the Ambassador Bridge, the country's busiest border crossing with the U.S. Truckers have cut access to three vital Canadian-U.S. crossings in protest at the government's COVID restrictions and vaccine mandates. The presidents of the U.S. and Canada have called for an end to the blockade, and a judge has ruled accordingly. Canadian officials say the security officers have been deployed to some other areas, including Toronto and New Brunswick province, to avoid similar tension. And that's a wrap for this broadcast.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 3, 2016 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of 27th anniversary of Imam Khomeini's passing. The speech was delivered at Imam Khomeini's shrine in Tehran, Iran.
And it is part of the mercy of Allah that you do deal gently with them. The Holy Quran, chapter 3, verse 159. There are many other descriptions, each of which says a great deal about the characteristics of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, a description of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we Muslims have been ordered to repeat every day in daily prayers is that I testify that Muhammad is his servant and his messenger. This indicates a significance in the worship of God. Being a worshipper and servant of God is so remarkable that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted, teaches Muslims to repeat this dua several times during their daily prayers. Imam rahmatullah alayhi enjoyed this characteristic, the characteristic of being a worshipper. He was a man of humility and supplication. He was a man that used to pray ardently, a worshipping believer. As for a third term, that is to say, being a pious revolutionary believer, I'd like to put a stress on this description and speak on it.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, was the Imam of the Revolution. Revolution is a word that contains countless realities. The Imam of the Revolution means being a leader of all the qualities and characteristics that the word revolution encompasses. The reason why materialistic powers were angry and irritated at, and of course afraid of, our magnanimous Imam rahmatullah alayhi was that he enjoyed the characteristic of being a revolutionary. They chose to be enemies because of this characteristic that he embraced. Today, too, the enemies of the Iranian people exhibit hostility towards this revolutionary characteristic of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi. Basically, materialistic powers are intimidated by the word revolution. They are afraid of it, intimidated by it, and panic at the mention of the word Islamic Revolution. The pressures that they exert on Iran originate from him, that is Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, being a revolutionary. Later on, I will explain more about the concepts, meanings, and guidelines behind being a revolutionary.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh Allah, I wanna
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The images are difficult to look at, but the reality of life for so many people in Bahrain is still one of imprisonment and uncertainty. With a few days shy of the 11-year anniversary of the uprising in Manama and surrounding districts, activists in the UK are marking the occasion. One by one, the speakers took to the podium, erected on the pavement outside the Bahraini embassy in London, with a message of defiance and resistance.
We cannot continue to be controlled and ruled by hereditary dictatorships. That time has finished. It must cease to continue. It must come to an end. That is what our people in Bahrain want to achieve, and inshallah, they will achieve that.
In the decade plus since the revolution, Manama has even managed to export some of its violence.
They are participating and helping in bombing the Yemeni children, the Yemeni women. How can this be justified by the Bahraini regime? They are also, on the other hand, have sold the lands of the Arabs and Muslims in Palestine. They have kneeled to the wishes of the Zionists, the international Zionism.
Bahrain has featured on UK parliamentary agendas, has been the subject of official inquiries with the British government, but still no progress. This as activists seek a peaceful path to lasting reforms.
It's very unfortunate that what is called international community is headed by some who are the main reason for the problems in the world. The United States and Western Europe, who are backing the dictators rather than backing the people.
Activists argue the continuing atrocities committed against the Bahraini people can only happen with the consent of the international community, and are urging fresh action, not just words.
After over a decade of broken promises, false dawns, imprisonment, intimidation, torture, and even death, the brave freedom fighters for Bahrain have pledged to fight on to get Bahrain and its people the justice they're owed. Amina Taylor, London.
The central mosque of Kashmir's capital state, Srinagar, has stood for centuries as a pedestal of religious and political activities in this Muslim-majority region. Hundreds of thousands of Muslims from different parts of Kashmir would gather here on Fridays, filling lanes and roads to say prayers in this centuries-old mosque. But now, after India abrogated Kashmir's special status in August 2019, this 600-year-old mosque remains shuttered.
This is a place of worship. Why did they impose restrictions on our religious activities when there is no lockdown for other religious activities or social and political activities? Why here? COVID is just a pretext that the government is using.
The Indian authorities see the Grand Mosque as the epicenter for anti-India protests and clashes. For decades, authorities in Kashmir have struggled to contain the sentiments in this region claimed by both India and Pakistan, but ruled in parts. The mosque, with the capacity to hold 33,000 devotees, is surrounded by a wider market that is defunct following the closure.
Fridays or occasions like Eid were the days when we would earn sustenance. For the past 2.5 years, handling family and home affairs has been tough. If authorities continue to keep this mosque closed, our families would crumble and we will be pushed into poverty.
Though the religious freedom is enshrined in the Indian constitution, people in Indian-administered Kashmir say the continued closure of Kashmir's Grand Mosque belies India's claims of religious freedom, equality and justice in Kashmir. Shahana Bhatt, Indian-administered Kashmir.
It
It was a night of happy tears and regret for Iranian cineasts and filmmakers. The closing ceremony of the 40th Fajr Film Festival saw the announcement of the best films on Friday. After 10 days of a tight competition, everybody now holds their breaths as the jury announces the winners. The award for Best Leading Actress went to Tanaz Tabatabai for her performance in Without Her.
It was hard, but we nailed it. I should thank every single one of the cast and crew. If it wasn't for their efforts, I would have not been standing here.
And acclaimed Iranian actor Amin Hayai nabbed the award for Best Leading Actor for starring in The Last Snow.
This is my second Simorgh Award. This time too, I worked with crew members who put all their energy into the film. And this led me to win the award again.
A lineup of 22 films, mostly made by the new generation of Iranian filmmakers, competed for a Crystal Simorgh as the top prize of the festival. The situation of Mehdi pocketed the awards in five categories, including Best Direction, Best Visual Effects, and Best Sound Mixing, as well as the Golden Simorgh Award for the top film of the festival. Directed by Hadi Hejazi Farr, the war drama documents two major operations Iran carried out during the 1980 to 1988 Iran-Iraq War. Laureates believe the cinematic event has played a major role in upgrading the Iranian cinema industry.
I'm so happy to be acknowledged in my first presence as a director in the festival. I should thank all of those who supported me. The festival encourages the filmmakers to try to excel, and this is what makes the entire film industry grow.
Fajr Film Festival is held every year on the anniversary of the victory of Iran's 1979 Islamic Revolution. The 40th edition of the cinematic event kicked off on February the 1st and screened feature and short films as well as documentaries over the course of 10 days.
The 40th Fajr Film Festival rolled back the red carpet with smiles and tears. For sure, it was a memorable night for those who nabbed the Crystal Simorgh, as their films will definitely go down in the list of the blockbusters of Iranian flicks. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Painting pictures of a revolution that shook the world to its core more than four decades ago. Children born here, but staying connected to Iran.
I think the Islamic Revolution has brought a lot of joy to many people, and basically it shows that we are Muslims and we are proud of who we are.
The paintings are part of a ceremony at the Islamic Center of England, in the heart of London, on the 43rd anniversary of a day that changed the course of Iranian history.
Before Islamic Revolution in Iran, there was not such a good relationship, from the Pahlavi regime with a religion, and because it was based on a secular system.
Led from exile in France by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, the uprising toppled a U.S.-backed despotic monarchy and replaced it with an Islamic republic, ushering in an era of political freedoms and independence from foreign influence. To the Shah's Western backers, the perceived loss of a modernized Iran under his rule to an Islamic Republic was a consequential blow to their interests in the region. What followed was four difficult decades that saw a devastating Western-backed war in the 1980s, an ongoing economic war, military threats, and relentless demonization.
The West hates Iran. They surround it with military bases. They supplied bombs and ammunition and poison gas. The extraordinary thing, though, is that Iran is probably at a point where instead of being on the defensive, it may be able to go forward and give a lead to a world badly in need of a new lead.
To other non-Iranians, the revolution has qualities that makes it relevant to the world today.
For me, as a Muslim in the 21st century, it's important to try to find leadership that instills the concept of taqwa, that instills the concept of piety and talks about the concept of unity.
For more than four decades now, Iran has defied many who had predicted the revolution's imminent collapse. At 43, these participants tell us it's a stable country in an unstable region, powerful militarily, and as united as ever against hegemonic powers. Saeed Fariza, London.
France has totally rejected a legal request for the release of Europe's oldest political prisoner, Georges Ibrahim Abdallah, who is known as the Arab Nelson Mandela. In 1982, Israel had invaded Lebanon yet again. Abdullah's resistance group accepted responsibility for the deaths of an Israeli and an American agent in Paris, saying they were the legitimate acts of self-defense of a country under foreign invasion. Abdullah's trial was noted for its lack of proof, and his own lawyer later confessed to secretly working for the government. Ultimately, it seems that France has inaccurately classified Abdallah not as a soldier, but as a common criminal. There have been favorable court decisions for Abdallah over the decades, but governmental interference has not allowed them to be implemented or respected. If France refuses to let their courts release Abdallah, then it seems they are intent on forcing him to die in jail, and in a country which prides itself on having abolished the death penalty a few decades ago. Abdallah refuses to repent or to recant his support for Palestine, and many believe that's a primary reason why he hasn't been released.
George is a fighter. He'll have no problem with this latest injustice. After 37 years of harassment, bullying, and humiliation, he is well aware that the deck is stacked against him. George maintains a vast global correspondence despite his imprisonment, and he still lives for the movement of anti-imperialism, anti-Zionism, and leftist politics.
The fight for the liberation of George Abdallah has gone from total obscurity to becoming an international cause, with anti-French protests recently held in North Africa, Lebanon, and even Latin America. Demonstrators say that they and Abdallah's supporters worldwide will never stop fighting for his liberation from French injustice. Ramin Mazahari, Paris.
It is the revolution that continues to reverberate around the globe. Iran's Islamic Revolution ushering in a new age by ousting the U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime. Father Frank Gelly, who became an ordained minister, recalls his initial reaction when news of the revolution broke.
At the time, I considered myself quite left-wing, so I enjoyed the idea there should be a revolution against the Shah. I considered the Shah a tyrant.
One of the most inspirational things about the Islamic Revolution for its many admirers is not just the impact that it's had inside of Iran, but it's the growing legacy that it continues to build globally.
For political observers, Iran's stoic path proved an innovative and bold new model where alliances could be forged and solidarity fostered.
Because of its anti-imperialistic values, that's why Iran has good relations with lots of other countries around the world, Muslim and non-Muslim, that have also suffered colonialism and occupation. I mean, it could be Cuba, it could be Venezuela, many countries in Africa around the world who, you know, have a certain affinity with Iran because of that.
There's also another element to those who admire the aims and accomplishments of the revolution. As the revolution moves towards another remarkable milestone, the West still continues its opposition campaign despite a lack of success.
I can't think of too many examples of countries around the world that have withstood the barrage of war, sanctions, media hatred, internal subterfuge, kind of instigated from outside, that Iran has. Yet they're still here. And they're not just surviving by the skin of their teeth. They're thriving as well. They have a strong military. They have strong regional allies. They have political influence, especially within their area in the Middle East. I think that it's widely recognized, even by haters of Iran, that Iran is one of the major regional players.
With its legacy still rippling across the globe, supporters of the Islamic Revolution internationally know they owe Iran and Iranians a great debt. Amina Taylor, London.
Iranians from different walks of life have marked the 43rd anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Millions of Iranians were out on motorcycles, cars, and bicycles in the streets and squares all over the country due to coronavirus pandemic, waving flags of Iran and banners in support of their country.
I'm 15 years old. I'm here as a young adult to say that we don't care what the enemies are saying against the Islamic Revolution. We are here to show our support for our leader and our country.
I'm 43 years old as the Islamic Revolution. I'm here to voice my support for the Islamic establishment. When we see people are taking part in rallies across the country, it means that we have security and tranquility. Accordingly, we are here to honor the blood of our martyrs and celebrate our day of independence.
Speaking on the 43rd anniversary of the Islamic Revolution, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi said the country's foreign policy relies on balance and progress hinges on unity and convergence, and Iran does not pin hope on the West.
I trust in God and I trust in people. Our foreign policy is based on balance, but the view towards the West has caused an imbalance. Our hopes are in God and our own regions, including provinces of Khuzestan, Khorasan, Azerbaijan, from the east to the west, north and south of the country. We have no hope in Vienna and New York.
In a statement at the end of the events, the demonstrators underlined the necessity of preserving national unity and avoiding any measure that would foment division and sedition in the country.
Analysts believe that after 43 years since the victory of the Islamic Revolution, and despite different forms of conspiracies against the Islamic Revolution, Iran has currently been turned into a beacon of hope for freedom-seeking and the oppressed nations of the world. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
A number of road haulage associations warned on Wednesday that lorry drivers won't take it anymore and are ready to go on the warpath as petrol, diesel and methane prices continue to surge dramatically in Italy. Higher fuel prices and household energy bills have further swelled living costs for people in Italy, with lorry drivers being among the hardest hit.
Fuel prices overall in Italy are now at the highest since 2012. Petrol has gone up in price by almost 20% over the past 12 months, meaning it now costs an average over 9,000 euros more per month for a lorry driver to fill up.
We have sent the government an alert about the rising level of dissatisfaction among lorry drivers as they simply can no longer cover the costs. Drivers are now holding meetings autonomously in several Italian cities, and protests will be staged. They are demanding lower gas prices as well as reductions in taxes and tolls.
Lorry driving is the leading form of freight transportation in Italy, as 85% of all goods are shipped by road in the country. That's compared to a European average of about 70%. However, over the past years, Italian lorry drivers have seen their workload significantly decreasing as Eastern European haulers have surged into the Italian market.
As a result of lower labour costs, a growing number of Eastern European haulers have entered the Italian commercial transport system, thus leaving Italian lorry drivers fewer opportunities. Another reason behind this progressive reduction in competitiveness is the high excise duties we pay for fuel in Italy.
Italian lorry drivers have staged protests on several occasions over the past years, blockading major ports, borders and the main routes into Italy's cities. Road haulage associations are slated to meet with the government on February 17 in a final attempt to ease the simmering tensions. Max Civili, Rome.
When the Iranian Islamic Revolution took place in 1979, prominent Nigerian Islamic cleric Sheikh Ibrahim Al-Zazaki was a young university student preaching against immorality. He says that the 1979 Islamic Revolution in Iran and the leader of the revolution, Imam Khomeini, were sources of inspiration to many young Nigerians.
It makes us, you know, it boosts our morale and it makes us feel that what we have been yearning and aspiring is realizable. is possible since it has been realized elsewhere. You know, the success of the revolution was, a turning point in modern history.
Professor Sadiq Abba was also a young student who cared about the common good for all Nigerians and said that the Islamic Revolution was based on knowledge and the collective willpower on the Iranian people.
The Iranian Revolution is a revolution that sprang up to address global injustice, global inequalities, and global socio-economic exploitation and expropriations by the Western world.
Dr. Imam Mukhtar says the 1979 Islamic Revolution was a change that was inspired by Iranians who have had enough.
It was a unique revolution that was led and driven by individuals, groups, young people and all the like, who saw a frustration with the system, which was with the Shah regime, which was not only pro-West, but then subduing the people within the domestic environment. And it was a collective responsibility.
Experts believe that one of the significant outcomes of the 1979 Islamic Revolution was turning Iran into a power in the Middle East region with even influence in global affairs. Anjum Abdullahi, Abuja.
In recent days, a series of separate delegations from the EU have travelled to the United States, Ukraine and Russia as tensions between the West and Moscow show no sign of abating. The Kremlin insists the security of Russian citizens is paramount and therefore Ukraine cannot be allowed to join NATO. On Monday, the head of the 30-nation alliance confirmed additional NATO forces have been moved to Eastern Europe and there's a plan to make that permanent.
There is a process now going on within NATO, also, of course, in close consultation with our military commanders, to adjust our presence in the eastern part of the alliance.
Peace activists claim NATO is being unnecessarily provocative.
We would have a lot of advantages only with one symbolical sentence, not to expand with Ukraine and Georgia. And then Putin would be satisfied and you can make agreements with him.
The EU is sending huge amounts of money to Kiev.
More than 17 billion euros.
Even though the bloc's own agencies say Ukraine is corrupt at the highest levels, EU citizens are worried the situation could exacerbate the bloc's energy crisis, given that we import so much from Russia.
Putting in danger European gas supplies. So this is really frightening to me personally. And I think the whole European population should be frightened about this.
That could be a solution for the energy crisis. Everybody just spend less money on army and more money on compensation, kind of energy support for the people.
A number of political commentators say some senior figures in the EU and NATO believe the West is pushing Russia a bit too far. Double standards and hypocrisy are at play, according to impartial foreign policy analysts.
They remind us the United States has approximately 800 military bases in 80 nations around the world. This as Russia is vilified for moving troops within its own borders. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and esteemed guest, Sheikh Noor Muhammad, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Sheikh, as Muslims, we often hear the term the mother of the believers, Ummul Mu'mineen. Some attribute it to just a single person. Some say it applies to all of the wives of the Prophet, and some say perhaps it does not apply to any of them, maybe. So, dear Sheikh, when we hear this term, the mother of the faithful, Ummul Mu'mineen, what does it exactly mean? And is this title, is it considered a virtue, or is it just a way of referring to the wives of the Prophet?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Very valid question that you ask about the title Ummul Mu'mineen. Let me, in the beginning, go to the verse of the Noble Quran talking about the position of the wife of the Noble Prophet. Of course, all wives of the Noble Prophet, they are Ummul Mu'mineen. We have no single scholar who say that, for example, this lady is, and another lady, another wife of Noble Prophet is not considered to be Ummul Mu'mineen. All of them, all scholars, they believe that all wives of Noble Prophet, they are from Ummul Mu'mineen, and there is no dispute about that. The verse of Noble Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, An-Nabiyyu awla bil-mu'minina min anfusihim wa adwajuhu ummahatuhum. Noble Prophet has kind of superiority and, you know, over all faithful people.
For the faithful, the Muslims, the believers.
For the faithful, yes, over all faithful people. And وَأَزْوَاجُهُ أُمَّهَاتُهُمْ. And the wife of Noble Prophet, they are the mother of the believer.
Right.
This verse of the Noble Quran, if you look at the rest of the verse, actually it talks about the one of the laws of inheritance.
Okay.
And in the beginning of Islam, the law was practicing for the inheritance of the believer. It was in a way that when immigrant migrated to the city of Medina, And they have the Aqd al-Mu'akhat, which means they become brother to each other.
You refer to the Muhajirin.
Yes, of course.
The start of Islam.
Yes, of course. In the beginning of Islam, as I said, Muhajirin, Al-Ansar, migrants and the helpers, okay, they conducted the mu'akhat, which means they become a brother to each other.
Yes, they made a pact. Yeah, a famous pact where each brother of each mu'min, he swore or swore an oath to become the brother of his counterpart.
Exactly. And because the muhajirin, they were in a not financially speaking, not in a good situation. Of course, the same problem it was in the beginning for all Muslims. They didn't have, financially speaking, good, you know, wealth and money.
But the difference was the muhajirin, they didn't have any families or family members or any tribes as the Meccans did. So they were completely isolated.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised both of them, Muhajirin and Ansar, alladhina tabawwa'u ad-dara wal iman. And then in the first, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the beginning praised the helpers and Ansar, and after that he praised Muhajirin and the migrants in a very, nice way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala embraced
all of them. So strengthen the unity. They are one. There's no difference.
Yes, yes.
Right.
And of course, if you look at one of the supplication of Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, he prays again Muhajirin al-Ansar. If you look at two Sayyidah As-Sajjadiyya, Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam prays all of them. And of course, we respect again, I have to emphasize this point, we as a Shia scholar, they respect the wife of Noble Prophet with due respect to all listeners who are from the Ahlus Sunnah. Because we are, all of us, we are from Ummatan Wahida, from the single, Ummah, which is a Ummah of Islam.
Kuntum khayra Ummatin ukhrijat linnas.
Yes, of course.
The very best nation which was created for mankind.
Yes, you're right. وَلَا تَنَادَوْا فَتَفْشَلُوا وَتَذْهَبَ رِيحُكُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in several verses emphasize on the unity of Muslim.
Very
he said
important.
That do not have any conflicts because your power and your strength will go away if you have any dispute or conflict between each other.
Which is what unfortunately has happened.
I just want to emphasize on the communality that we have. We have many, many things in common with our brothers and sisters of Ahlus Sunnah. It is not a political issue. Rather, it is within our Islamic teaching that we should have unity. And we believe in that and we practice it. Now, and of course, is one of the key points in, Islamic learning.
It is a part of our Islamic doctrine.
It is. It is part of our Islamic doctrine. Yes, you're right. Let me go to the verse of Noble Quran. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maybe he wanted to say that irthul mu'akhat, that you inherit from your brothers who made the contract of brotherhood within him, there is no more earth of mu'akhat. I mean, in this way that you inherited your brother, that you made the contract.